Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. There are times that you read a portion of Scripture and you have to read a number of verses. That's always very, very good to put it in context. But then there are these gems that you just have to read a portion of the verse. And it leaves an indelible imprint on your life. This is that. Luke 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Our text: give, and it will be given to you. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to stand before these people and teach them your word today. Do not take this assignment lightly, for I recognize someday I will stand in heaven before you, the one who said these words, and I will give an account for how I interpreted these words and how I spoke these words to this people. So I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. And I ask for every person sitting within the sound of my voice right now that you would open up more than their physical ears. You would open up the ears to their spirit. And we would hear you say to each of us, give, and it shall be given unto you. Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today we conclude our current series on money matters. Let me read to you the little synopsis that I have given to these six messages. Many people have no clue as to how they should handle their finances. That is evident in both the spending patterns and the debt habits that many impose upon themselves. The scripture is quite clear that money is a test from God, and how we handle our finances determines how well we live our lives. In straightforward teachings titled Money Matters, Living Life Not Law, Breaking the Spirit of Mammon, The Miracle of Multiplication, Live to Give, and today's message, Extravagant Giving, you will come to understand that both the principles of tithing and giving are critical in our lives because they give us tangible ways to express that God is first in our lives. I don't know when I have, and I told you at the beginning of this series that I haven't taught on tithing and giving for 8 years from this pulpit. But thinking back over the times that I have taught on this subject matter, I have never felt better about what we have taught than this time around. I've had numerous people who have emailed me, talked with me, or phoned me about how this has blessed their life. They're really encouraged by it. They want to know more about it. I've had several of you that have said, I've got a tithing testimony. Would you just send those to me via email or letter and let me assess them, and we'll have some tithing testimonies in the future. There are a bunch of them in the house. I've had people that have called me, said, we've started tithing again, and God is blessing our lives already. Now, don't you understand? I can almost promise you this. You start tithing where you haven't been. I can almost promise you this. You're going to take a hit financially. Say what? You're going to take a hit financially. Because Satan will not like what you are about to set your heart and your mind and your soul to do. And so what he'll do is he'll quick take a swipe. I know someone who started tithing in the last 2-3 weeks. Apparently that long, sometime in the last month or so. they had to be in the hospital emergency room on Friday night of this week. You see, Satan's not going to sit back and just say, well, good, you start doing your life the way God tells you to do your life and not do something about it. Today I want to talk to you under the title Extravagant Giving. Our text for today is a verse that is familiar to most, and many could quote it from memory. So my challenge to everyone today is not, can you quote Luke 6:38? That's not my challenge, because you all could. My challenge to you today is, are you practicing Luke 6:38? One of the most common mistakes that many people make about this verse is assuming that Jesus is speaking only about money. In reality, Jesus in this verse is revealing a principle that applies to almost, I would say, every area of our lives. You see, the best way for you to interpret any verse is to put it within its context. Consider it in its context. So let us do that with give and it shall be given unto you. Look at the previous two verses. Be merciful. Just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Do you see the context? I'm not saying that the context doesn't have anything to do with money. What I'm saying is the context has something to do with every part of our lives. How you give mercy is how you'll get mercy. Listen to this one closely. How you judge others is how you will be judged. Please, stay away from judging people. Stay away from judging their lives. Their walk with the Lord. Don't judge people. Because the way you judge is the way you will be judged. Don't condemn. Because the same way you condemn, it's going to come back to you. And forgive. Because if you forgive, it will come back to you. Give and it will be given to you. This is a principle in God's universe. Then he goes on to say, the other side of the verse, the end of the verse, how it will come back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Oh, man. I wish there was a way I could get this across to us. How you show mercy to people is how you're going to be showing mercy. The same measurement. How you put your glasses at the end of your nose and you judge people is how you're going to be judged. How you hurl condemnation at other people, it will come back to you. How you forgive is how you will be forgiven. To capture the full meaning of this verse, one must understand these are farming terms from the Old Testament. Remember, Israel was primarily an agricultural society. Farmers were instructed by God to harvest in a certain manner. Let me take you just to one passage of Scripture where they were told how to harvest. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. This is how it worked. Harvesters would go around probably with a basket. And whatever they were harvesting, they would pick up in the basket. At some point, the basket would look full to them. And so they would take the basket and they would take it probably to a wagon or to a barn. They would dump it and they would go back. The harvesters really didn't care how much was in the basket. Why? Because according to that society, they were usually paid not by the hour, they were paid by the day. They got a daily wage. Show up at 8 o'clock in the morning and work till 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and you get X number of dollars for that day. That is supported throughout the Bible in the New Testament, how people were paid their wages. Daily wages, not hourly wages, not weekly or monthly, daily. So the harvester didn't care whether he had a full basket or not. It didn't make any difference if he was real close to the wagon. Well, let's just stop right here and dump it in the wagon and then go back and continue on. Then there were the poor people who came along to work the parameters of the field. They probably walked several miles to even get to the field. And however much they got in their basket was the amount they were taking home to their family. And they weren't stealing. God said to the people who owned the land, leave a bunch. Shows us God's idea of giving. Just leave a bunch. So what would they do? You know what they would do. They would get as much into their basket as they could. Because they didn't have a barn to go to. They didn't have a wagon to go to. So what would they do? They would compress. They would shake the grain until it spilled over on the sides. You see, it was one thing to receive a basket of grain. It was far better to receive a good measured, pressed down, shaken together, and running over basket than just a regular basket. My dad taught me about this at the age of 12. My dad had started an amusement business, a go-kart track, south of Rochester, Minnesota. And one summer at my age, 12, he said, I got a business for you. He said, I'm going to buy a commercial popcorn machine. I'm going to buy a 50-pound bag of popcorn, the oil, the butter, the salt, the everything. And I'm going to set you up in business. When the customers come, you start popping popcorn. And you'll sell popcorn. He said, here's what you need to do, Joel. He said, and there were days that we would have 300-400 people on the grounds. But it always started with the first car and then the second car and then the third car. He said, as soon as a car comes on the grounds, start popping popcorn. I said, but Dad, they want to ride go-karts, not eat popcorn. Oh, son, you don't understand. The smell of popcorn drives people nuts. Smart man. You get the smell of popcorn going around the concession stand, guess what? They're going to buy your popcorn. So that's what I started to do at 12 years of age. So I knew how to make the popcorn. I made the popcorn. And I'd dump it and make some more and make some more. And they're lining up to get my popcorn. So you had a bag about, they were white bags, I remember, they were white bags about yay tall, about yay big around, and big scooper, I'd scoop that full, and I'd sell them, and I'd give them the popcorn. And not too many days into the business, he saw what I was doing, and he waited till there were no more customers in front of me, and he came over to me and he said, Joel, you're doing it all wrong. I said, say what? Business is good, Dad. I'm making money. He said, no, you're doing it all wrong. You take that bag after you filled it up and you shake it. Do it, son. I did it. It went from full to half right now. He said, fill it up. I filled it up. He said, shake it again. It went down to about 3/4 full. He said, shake it. Fill it up again. He said, now when anyone comes to buy popcorn from you, you do that. And you hand them the popcorn bag with popcorn spilling all over the place and on the floor and everything else. And I looked at him. And I said, why would I do it that way? And I will never, ever in my life forget his response. His response was 6 words. That's the way God does it. And he turned around and walked away. That's the way God does it. He gives, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And at the end of that day, he quoted this scripture to me, and he said, if you want your life to be blessed, give the way God gives. It's a 12-year-old boy. At age 14, this 14-year-old boy was running his business. At the age of 20, this young boy who married his bride, we were running the summer business together. In the next, from age 14 to about 21 or 22 when we quit, that summer business yielded Joel and Donna Stocker tens of thousands of dollars. I paid for my total college education. No grants, no loans. I wasn't smart enough to get a scholarship. You can laugh, that's okay. It was funny. No, I paid for it because I learned you give the way God gives. And then God says, I'll give back to you. Let me give you a universal principle, my friends. We always receive back more than we give. But here's where I must give a warning. It is a tremendous temptation to make this truth our motivation for giving. And when we do that, we taint a godly concept with selfishness. The give and it shall be given to you principle is to be our reward, not our motivation. The law of reciprocity applies to almost everything in our lives. But there isn't one shred of scripture that says we should make getting the motive of our giving. And I have tried my best through this series to not veer from that, lest anybody would think I am one time saying to you, hey, here's a method whereby you can just get rich and you can have everything you want. Let us be reminded that motives are very important to God. Proverbs 16:2, all a person's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. James 4:3, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. God doesn't want us to catch a vision of getting. He wants us to catch a vision of giving. The message Jesus gave in the New Testament can be reduced to one word, give. I read an article a couple of weeks ago that John Hagee wrote. And John Hagee said, everything in God's universe gives. I thought that was interesting. The sun gives. The moon gives. The clouds give. The ground gives. He was making a point. Everything in God's creation gives. So we are to give to those who ask us. We are to give to those who even can't pay us back. We are to give love to those who don't deserve it. We are to give mercy to those who wrong us. We are to give help to those who need it. We are to give support to those in difficulty. It's just plain give, 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 give. And oh, by the way, when you do, your Heavenly Father will make sure you get much more in return. Because He's a giver. And He wants that in our hearts. He wants our hearts focused so much on the giving part, not the getting part. I've told this story, I think, once before in the 30 years that I've pastored this church, and it feels like this is a spot to tell it again. It's, again, a story about my dad. Again, it was about that 12-year mark that we took a road trip to California. We never took road trips anyplace. We went to northern Minnesota and fished for northerns. That's what we did with our vacations. But I had an older brother and his wife and family that lived in Long Beach, California. And so we decided, I think almost at the spur of the moment, because my dad never planned things like this ahead of time. We didn't have vacations to Disney World that we were just licking our chops for and couldn't wait to go to. We went up north and went fishing. That's it. Decided we were going to go to California. I think it had to be over Christmas vacation because I was in school, but I remember I missed a few days, you know, those kinds of things you remember when you're a kid. All I know is that it was that time of the year. It could have been spring break because in Minnesota, it's still snowing like crazy at spring break, you understand. But it was Christmas or spring break, and I remember we went directly south all the way down to Texas, and then we went west over to California. Dad, Mom, and myself in a little Ford Falcon station wagon. And we got into Arizona at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and Dad must have seen in the map that the Grand Canyon was about 90 miles north of us. And he said, "Let's go see the Grand Canyon." I thought, "This is awesome! I'm going to get to see the Grand Canyon at 5 o'clock in the afternoon when it gets dark at 5:30. That's just the way my dad planned things. So I remember it as if it were yesterday. We drove up there. He had me so excited. I'm going to get to see the Grand Canyon. And we pulled down that road that takes you on the south side of the Grand Canyon. And we got to the first turnoff. And we came off and we got out of the car. It's cold. I mean, you got to have a parka on. It's that cold. And it was getting dark. It was 5:30. Quarter to six, and this was my tour of the Grand Canyon. Okay? So we pulled out to this roadside, the turnoff where you can look, the looking, what do you call those things? The observation place, or whatever you call them. And there we get off, and we remember, look way down, everything else. And we no more than had our view, and a Native American Indian boy, about 14-ish, came up, and he was begging for money. Now, my dad hardly ever gave people like that money because he figured that they were going to take it and buy booze with it and drink. And he was just not like, on my dime, that's not going to happen. God delivered my dad from drinking. The day he got saved in the field, he came home to the small farmhouse. I can read it in my mom's memoirs. He came into the house and he took every ounce of alcoholic beverages there were in the house and dumped them down the drain. And never touched an alcoholic beverage from that day to the day he died. So he's just not going to give somebody money to go out and buy booze. So I'm standing there watching this kid just about my age, maybe a couple years older than me, asking my dad for money, and my dad's saying no, and the kid just about turns around to walk away, and his dad says, "Hey, I got something for you." And he reaches into his pocket right here, and he pulls out a New Testament. A skinny little New Testament, a little bigger than the small New Testaments, just a little bit bigger, but it would still fit in your pocket. And when he did that, I took a gasp. Let me tell you why. My dad's mom passed away in his teenage years of complications from sugar diabetes and gangrene and the whole business. I know where her gravesite is in the western part of Brown County in southwestern Minnesota. Been there a time or two. My parents were the poorest people in the county. The Stocker family were the... And my dad never had a keepsake from his mom. Never anything except a little New Testament that she had her name written in it, in her handwriting, and he showed it to me a time or two or three, and he always walked around with it in his pocket. He takes that New Testament out, the only keepsake, the only heirloom he has from his mother, and gives it to this boy. And the kid takes a look at it, and it's like the kid thought that he'd given him $1 million, and he turned around and he ran that direction. And I'm like, what just happened? 12 years old. I got in the back of that Ford Falcon, and we headed off to the observation point, and we went to one more observation, and by then it was pitch black. You couldn't see a thing, and that's all I've ever seen of the Grand Canyon in my whole life. That's it. By then, we're driving the South Rim in the dark, and it's like Dad says, wasn't this great? We saw the Grand Canyon, and I'm like, dude, I didn't see very much of it, but I didn't say that. I didn't say that. Here's what I did say. Sitting in the back seat of the Ford Falcon, I said, Dad, why did you give that Native American boy the only keepsake you have of your mother's? He said, Joel, he said, if I get to heaven someday and there's a Native American boy or his family or maybe his whole clan and they're in heaven because I gave that boy my mom's New Testament, it'll be worth the sacrifice of the New Testament being given. And I got it. I got it real clear. I understood. Dad cared about the salvation of that boy and his family. That's why Paul tells us to the Corinthians, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. I ask you, what is the source of the giving? It's what he has decided in his heart. That day, on the spur of the moment, my dad decided, my mom's New Testament is yours. Take it and read it. Truth, giving is a heart issue, not a source issue. And the reason that is so is because what we want to do, we almost always find a way to do. So if we are ever going to become extravagant givers, we will have to deal not with our pocketbooks. I want you to hear this. Most important thing I'll say in the message today. If you ever want to be a giver, an extravagant giver, you will have to deal not with your pocketbook. You're going to have to deal with your heart. Let me show you this from an Old Testament passage. Deuteronomy 15. Just follow along. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be... Please say to me what the next word is. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Do not be what? or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought while the seventh year, the year of canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and you give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging, what's the next word? Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. In this passage, God clearly labels selfish thoughts as sinful. Selfishness whispers that we won't have enough, or that God won't repay us if we give. And in these verses, God says, don't allow your heart to think that way. God wants to do a heart transplant in all of us so we will have a giving heart, not a selfish heart. Now, do I need to remind you? We're all born selfish. It's a part of our Adamic nature. This nature plays out 1,000 times each day in fast food drive-thrus across America. A husband and wife pulls up to that menu that's bigger than a billboard. You can't even find where the speaker is at, and all of a sudden this voice jumps out at you, "May I help you?" And the husband leans out the window and talks quite a bit louder than necessary. In fact, he's yelling at the speaker. Well, at least that's what my wife says I do. She says, "Joel, you don't need to talk that loud. Double cheeseburger, fries, and Coke." And then I turn to Donna and I say, "What would you like, dear?" And she responds, "I don't want anything. I'll just have some of yours." Do I have a witness down here? Why are you all laughing? Seems like you've been in my car. And the man thinks this, but never says it. What's mine is mine. I ordered what I wanted. So he sweetly says, "Honey, if you want anything," and she interrupts that sentence with, "No, I'm really not hungry." And at that moment, he knows his fries are as good as half gone. They're gone. My point is, we all have to deal with our selfish hearts in order for us to ever become extravagant givers. Look at verse 10. I've capitalized it. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. This reveals that after we have addressed the fact that we do have a selfish heart, we must also deal with the fact that we have a grudging heart, or maybe we would call it a grieving heart. Our last truth for today: selfishness attacks before we give. Grief attacks after we give. Which means we have to guard our hearts not only before we give, but afterward as well. Let me give you a secret of extravagant giving. It is rooted in our understanding that it is all God's and we were merely exercising stewardship over it. And when we have this perspective, we give from an unselfish heart, and we don't grieve over what we gave because we understand it wasn't ours in the first place. It wasn't ours in the first place. I hesitate to use this example, but I have used this publicly, and I have scriptural basis to use this publicly. The lion's share of you, most of you, were in this church when we built the $2.1 million addition back in 2010. We did a capital campaign for 3 years. We followed the Old Testament principle of building a temple, where the leader first came and said, "This is what I'm giving." And then the leadership around the leader said, "This is what we're giving." And then we came to the body at large and said, "Do you want to join us?" I always keep my giving secret. It's between me and God. But in that instance, I had to go public because that's the way it was done in building a large building structure in the Old Testament. Those of you who were in the church at that time, 6 years ago, you know that pastor came before this congregation and said we were making a 3-year commitment of $60,000. That was huge for us. The largest amount I've ever given to anything in my life. It was huge. And when the 3 years ended, I think we added another 3,000 on top of it, something like that, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 on top of it at the very end. Can I tell you something? I have never looked, Donna, have we ever looked in the rearview mirror and said, "Crumb, we wished we had that $60,000 back." No. No. Because it wasn't ours in the first place. So beyond overcoming a selfish heart and avoiding a grieving heart, there's a third heart adjustment that we all have to work on. With God's help, we must develop a liberal or a generous heart. Look at this from Deuteronomy chapter 15. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the 7th year you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as much as the Lord your God has blessed you. These verses tell us we are not to be stingy in our giving, but rather we are to be generous or liberal. That's why we must cultivate a liberal heart. And I know this goes against the grain of our fallen natures, but it is perfectly consistent with our new born-again natures. Here's how a liberal-hearted person gives. Let me tell you. A liberal-hearted person has two characteristics of their giving. Number one, they give quickly. And number two, they give generously. Quickly and generously. Let me show you this from another passage of Scripture. 2 Chronicles 31. He ordered the people living in Jerusalem to give the portion due the priests and Levites so they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. And as soon as the order went out, the Israelites generously gave the first fruits of their grain, their new wine, their oil, their honey, and all that the fields produced. This is a tithe. They gave the first fruits of everything that came into them. They brought a great amount of tithe of everything. The men of Israel and Judah who lived in the towns of Judah also brought a tithe of their herds and flocks and a tithe of the holy things dedicated to the Lord their God. And they piled it up in heaps. They began doing this in the 3rd month and they finished in the 7th month. When Hezekiah and his officials came and saw the heaps, they praised the Lord and blessed the people of Israel. Hezekiah asked the priests and the Levites about the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest from the family of the Zadok, answered, "Since the people began to bring their contributions to the temple of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and plenty to spare because the Lord has blessed his people and this great amount is left over." In order for extravagant giving to become a part of our DNA, there is one more work that we must allow God to do in our hearts. So far, I've talked about a selfish heart. I've talked about a grieving heart. I've talked about a generous heart. There's one more. A grateful heart. Now, let me show you this. This passage says, from your threshing floor and your wine press, liberally give this person who's leaving you, through verse 14. The very next verse says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you, and that is why I give you this command today. I ask you, why did God instruct the Israelites to remember that they were slaves in this context? Because if they thought on that, their hearts would boil over in gratitude. And that would turn into extravagant giving. Close your Bibles, please. I want to, in conclusion today, as I wrap things up, I want to give you two equations. Two equations that apply to this entire series that we've been teaching for 6 weeks. A selfish heart plus a grieving heart will equal a guarded giver. I'm not saying you won't give, but you'll give very guardedly. On the other hand, a liberal heart plus a grateful heart will produce in you an extravagant giver. I want to ask everybody here a question today. Which giver are you? Are you a guarded giver? Or are you an extravagant giver? And as you assess your position, I want to repeat to you what I said earlier in this message. The source of your giving is not your pocketbook. It's your heart. It's your heart. If I were an attorney, I'd say, I rest my case. I showed you this. Which heart do you have? Which giver are you? A guarded giver or an extravagant giver? And I can prove this from Scripture, which I already have, but I want to just take you to one more passage of Scripture. And this passage of Scripture is where David was going to bring all that together to build the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. They brought together millions of dollars to build the magnificent temple that we call today Solomon's Temple. And that's what David said, this is what I'm going to give. The leadership said, this is what we're going to give. And the people said, this is what we were going to give. If you yet are wondering about this heart issue versus source issue versus your pocketbook issue, look at this. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided, it comes from your hand. And all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart, and you are pleased with integrity. He is pleased with integrity. O All these things have I given willingly, and I do it with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people have given to you, O Lord. And then he prays this prayer. Keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. Do you see where the issue is? The issue is your heart and my heart. Would you bow your heads, please? I'm going to ask you a question, and I'd like you to answer it very honestly for your own benefit. Are you here today and you would be honest enough to say, Pastor, I have some heart issues when it comes to giving. And I know that. That doesn't mean you're not trying to tithe, or you are a tither, or you are a giver, but you would sit here today and you say, when it comes to money and when it comes to giving and being generous, Pastor, I know I have some heart issues. That's the question of the hour from this pastor. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to count to three, and when I get to three, if you would say, Pastor, the Holy Spirit's telling me right now, and I know it, I have some heart issues when it comes to giving. I'd like you to raise your right hand up real high. Both main floor and balcony. One, two, three. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Look up here, please. We have gone 5 weeks on Sunday mornings without an altar call, because our altar has been the offering. I know that every person who raised their hand, if they're honest and earnest about their, I got some heart issues here, that God's going to meet you today and change your heart. If you raised your hand, or even if you didn't, and you know that you know that you know you've got some heart issues, nobody's going to judge you. Nobody's going to question whether you're a tither or not, or whether you're a giver or not. You raised your hand, or you wished you would have. And you say, I got some heart issues in this area. Stand to your feet right now. Thank you. Thank you. As quickly as you stand to your feet, come to this altar. Clear from the balcony, clear from the back, come to this altar, because I've got something very special I want to say to you. Just come and line the front. Thank you, Jesus. You can just look at Pastor. I'm going to talk to you in just a moment. We're going to have prayer for you, and you'll go back to your seats. Thank you, Jesus. If you didn't raise your hand, but you say, I want to be at that altar. I want to receive that blessing, what he's going to talk about, stand and come right now. Yes, others are standing and coming. Don't miss out on this. You say, Pastor, I take care of this when I get home. No, you won't. No, you won't. You see, God can't help your heart and my heart until we admit we have a problem with our heart. Thank you. People are still standing up and coming. The Lord told me, don't linger this altar call long, and I won't, but as long as people are still coming. Yes. 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 This is good. I'm going to make an example of you. A mother and her daughter are coming to the altar together. How old are you? 12. That's the magic moment when you find out that's the way God fills popcorn bags, okay? And Autumn, I'm going to tell you, if you will get in your heart what my dad deposited in my heart when I was 12, he will give back to you much more than you ever give in your lifetime. Because that's the kind of God your mama serves and you serve. Do you believe that? Well, at least I believe it. They don't believe it. I believe it. Do you believe that?
Yes.
It's true. Okay, for all of you who are up here, I'm incredibly excited because starting the second week in January, I'm going to preach an entire new series I've never preached before. I've never preached any of this material before. The second week in January, I'm going to preach a series for 8 Sundays titled The Fixed Heart. Because we all need to get our hearts fixed. It's the major problem with mankind. We have broken, hurt, wounded, bent, messed up hearts. And we got to get them fixed. And I know one who can fix our hearts. That's God. So here's what I want to say to all of you. I just want to give you a passage of scripture. And I want to have a brief prayer over you. And then you'll go back to your seats. You need to ask God to do for you what he did for King Saul in the process of his becoming king. Saul had a messed up heart. And he went to the prophet Samuel. In this regards, I know you're coming to the Lord, but you're kind of coming forward in front of this congregation to the pastor who's maybe in your life acting as a prophet today. I've never seen myself as a prophet. I see myself as a pastor. I want you to look closely at what happened. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul in power and changed him into a different person. Oh, it gets better. And 3 verses later, it says, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. I can't change your heart. A whopping altar call can't change your heart. But I want you to do what my friend's doing right now. I want you to just put your hands over your heart. Father God, I thank you for every person at this altar. I thank you for their honesty, saying in the area of giving, I need a heart change. And I ask you, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to do for them what you did for Saul that day. And that when they turn around from this altar, just the way Saul turned around to leave the prophet Samuel, change their hearts through the power of God Jehovah. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's sing it as you go back to your seats. Pastor Leon, please.
Jesus, Jesus, yeah.
flourish. Oh, we got to sing it once more. Sing it once more. Make it your declaration. Line. Once more, make it our song. Oh, for grace to trust Him. And Lord, I just feel like David said in 1 Chronicles 29, you have put in the heart of this people generosity, and I pray that you would always keep this in the hearts of this people. We come across times of need, and we always need you during those times, and we cry out to you in those times. I pray, God, for Joyce McCullough, who's recovering from hip replacement. Oh, God, heal Joyce. Help her with the recovery. Help her, Lord, with the rehabilitation. David Crone, recovering from bicep surgery. Oh, God, heal that bicep and help him in the recuperation time. For Pat Farrell, who's here today, and her 50-some-year-old daughter passed away unexpectedly on Friday. Holy Spirit, breathe your comfort upon Pat today. I pray you would use her daughter's passing for redemptive purposes. In Jesus' name I pray. If you agree with this, would you say amen? Amen. Please be seated just for a moment. Hallelujah. Ushers, please come forward to receive our gifts this morning. Praise God. Lord, for these past 6 weeks, we've had the offering at the close of the service, with no intentions to get more money out of the people, but simply that we would give the people an opportunity to respond to the preached word. And I thank you that they have. I thank you that as we go into the last Sunday of August, which traditionally would be one of the weakest financial months of the year, we go into today's offering $24,000 above weekly budget for this month alone. And we thank you for that. And we give you glory for that. And I just ask, Lord, that the heart that you've placed in this people, you would keep in them forever. In Christ's name, amen. We receive one offering, first of all, the Lord's tithe. In addition to that, your faith promises to missions. Any other pledges that you might have made, just mark them appropriately. If you're a visitor, drop the connection card in from your bulletin. Thank you for serving us, ushers. I understand that, and I hope I got this right. Bob, is this your last Sunday with us? No, it's not. Okay. It's down the road a ways. Okay. I understand you're moving to Bloomington, Minnesota. That's changing too. That's good for you. You know it's really cold there. I lived there for 14 years. Tell me, it's really cold. So that's changing too. So shut my mouth. I'll just back up and I won't say a word. And we love you guys. And I recognize, you know, this time of the year, there's some change. And locally with the corporations, there's some change. And we just want you all to know that the leadership of this church, not just Don and I, but all your pastors, people that work at the ministries of this church love you dearly. We pray for you on a regular basis. We pray for your jobs. The leadership of the church has prayed over the jobs of this people ever since the announcement came early this year that there were going to be cutbacks and so forth. I know we've lost some jobs in our congregation, but not that many in relationship to a congregation our size. And we continue to pray over your jobs. Hey, the only reason I preached this series was to let you know God's plan for your finances and how you should live your life with your pocketbook, because God really, really does care about that. We've already had announced, but I want to just underscore, 2 weeks from today, we go back to two services, 9 and 11. Whichever service you choose to be a part of, be on time, please. That really means about 10, 15 minutes early to shake hands and greet one another and so forth. That Sunday, I'm going to preach a very, very important message titled Seasons. And that message is going to lay the groundwork for where this church is going to go over the rest of September, all of October, and 3 weeks in November. It's a really, really important message, and I don't want anyone to miss it. That would be September 9th, 2 weeks from today, at either 9 or 11. Be here to hear your pastor talk about this fall and where our church is going. Would you stand, please? I pray the Lord would bless you and keep you. The Lord would make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. God would grant unto you a great last week in the summer of 2016. What is it? It's 16, isn't it? We're not in 17. God would grant you peace in your going out and your coming in and your lying down and your rising up. In your labor, in your leisure, in your laughter, in your tears. Until we all come to stand before Jesus. And I pray for a third time, God, always keep a generous heart in the hearts of this people. Amen. Have a good day. God bless you.